Before I read our second scripture lesson for today, I want to provide just a little bit of context. Today's reading from Genesis chapter 21, which we'll hear in a moment, comes from the story arc of Abraham, which spans from the tail end of Genesis 11 through chapter 25. God made a covenant with Abraham. Before Abraham had any children, God told him to look up at the heavens and to trust that in due time, his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars shining there. In a time where one's own family and household were primary sources of one's wealth and protection and ability to thrive, there was no greater promise that someone could receive from God. And Abraham believed God, mostly. But he and his wife Sarah had a difficult time conceiving a child. You may have noticed before that in the Bible, the blame for infertility issues always falls to the woman. And so Sarah felt it her duty to seek out alternative measures to ensure that the promise that God had made to them would come true. So Sarah insisted that her husband take another wife, an Egyptian woman enslaved in their household named Hagar, so that Abraham could have the child through Hagar that he could not have through Sarah. But when Hagar became pregnant, there arose conflict between the two women. Sarah felt that Hagar was looking at her differently now that she was going to bear Abraham's child. And I can only imagine that this could very well have been true. Hagar may not have had the power to resist her forced participation in this plan, but she would surely not be expected to be happy about it. And so this contempt was perhaps the only possible mode of resistance available to her. When Sarah went to Abraham to complain, he refused to involve himself, telling her to deal with it on her own. So Sarah began treating Hagar harshly. In a scene in Genesis 16 that foreshadows today's reading from chapter 21, the pregnant and abused Hagar, at the end of her rope, flees to the desert. And while there, a divine messenger tells her to go back to Sarah's house. And the messenger gives Hagar a promise of her own to hold on to, that Hagar's own offspring would be multiplied exponentially by God. To see the same kind of divine promise of legacy given to a non-Hebrew slave woman as was given to Abraham is unique within scripture. And Hagar does something there in the desert that no other figure in the Bible had ever done or would ever do. She gave God a name. She called God El Roy, which means God who sees, asking herself, have I really seen God and lived? Hagar goes on to give birth to her son Ishmael. But God returns to Abraham and tells him that his wife Sarah will not remain barren, but that she will, in fact, bear a son of her own. This happened when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100, which made it seem to both of them, and perhaps to us, a laughable idea. But it happened, just as God said, that Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to a son whom Abraham named Isaac, which means God laughs. And it's here that we pick up with today's reading, Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. The child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that he was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The first Bible that I remember having as my own was a Precious Moments Bible. It had a kind of frilly pale green quilted cover trimmed with ribbons and lace. And the pages were graced throughout with images of these cherub-like figures depicting various Bible stories, each with the same wide eyes and perpetually sentimental looking faces. And this story that we just heard of Sarah and Abraham, of Hagar and Ishmael, this story of impatience and contempt and abandonment, this was in that children's Bible. Along with many other difficult, complicated stories from Scripture that can hardly be described as precious moments. Scripture is full of very human stories. Not only that, it is full of very human stories about humans who are trying to understand who God is, and trying to navigate and interpret their own lives in light of who they believe God to be and how they believe God operates. As we know, there can be many different ideas about who God is and what God wants from us. And some of them can be downright dangerous. Of course, one gift of Scripture is that sometimes we do, in its stories and songs, in its poetry and prose, find actual precious moments where we see how those virtues and values we hold dear as people of faith have been modeled. We see courage and strength in the Hebrew midwives in Exodus. We see shrewd wisdom and bravery in the actions of Rahab, the Canaanite woman who protects Joshua's spies in Jericho. We learn the language of gratitude and reverence from the Psalms. We hear fearless honesty in the voices of the prophets. We witness boundary-breaking compassion in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And these stories of conviction and hope are indeed precious. Not in the manner of perpetually sentimental figurines, but as that which is to be cherished and held up and highly esteemed. It is in these kinds of stories that we see the type of faithful living that we ought to aspire to, the kinds of stories we can turn to for inspiration for the living of these days. But there are these other kinds of stories in the pages of Scripture, stories like the one we heard today. Moments in the narratives of our faith ancestors that can hardly be described as precious. Provocative, perhaps. These moments where humans act out of their own sense of scarcity and fear, thus drawing forth our strong reactions, maybe even confusion or disappointment or disgust. Precarious moments, maybe. Stories like this, where we see figures like Hagar and Ishmael who stand on a razor's edge between life and death because of someone else's actions, maybe even because of God's actions. Precipitous moments, maybe, the kind that take your breath away, like when you stand at a great height, seeing more than you'd care to see and being compelled toward questions you'd rather not have to ask. Scripture does not always, in every chapter and verse, bring a clear word of comfort or an explicit instruction for how our lives of faith ought to be lived. Sometimes, in order to hear what it might be that God is saying to God's people today, we have to read against the grain of the text, not looking for the ways that we can readily agree with it, but looking for the ways that love demands we disagree with it, push back against it, and take the questions that arise for us directly to God. It was Sarah's idea for Abraham to have a child with Hagar, and Abraham pretty easily went along with the plan. And though the text says he was distressed when Sarah later told him to put Hagar and his son Ishmael out, when God told him to do as Sarah said, he did not argue with Sarah, and he did not argue with God. And we might chalk this up to Abraham being a bit of a pushover, except that if we were to flip back a few chapters in Genesis, we would find Abraham in a fervent negotiation with God over the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, convincing God to forego God's wrath and forgive their sins if just 50, or maybe 45, perhaps 40 or 30, maybe just 20, maybe just 10 righteous persons could be found within its walls. And God agreed to Abraham's terms. Abraham seemed to know something of the art of the deal. He was not afraid or unable to negotiate with God in the case of an inhospitable city in need of mercy. And yet for Hagar and for Ishmael, he didn't speak up. God told him not to be distressed, that everything would turn out okay for them. So maybe Abraham believed God and felt justified in sending them into the wilderness. But how often do we find ourselves making excuses for our own inaction by convincing ourselves that everything will sort itself out? Someone else will step up. Someone else will intervene. God will do it some other way than through me. Love demands that we ask Abraham, why didn't you negotiate with God for Hagar and Ishmael? Why did you stand idly by and allow impatience and resentment and contempt to win the day? Love demands that we ask Sarah, why did you see the lives of Hagar and Ishmael as having so much less worth than your own? Love demands that we ask, how could this story have gone differently? And how can stories like it go differently now? Throughout history, Scripture has been read for the ways that it allows humans to treat one another badly. Having just commemorated Juneteenth, here in the midst of Pride Month, and in the shadow of a recent decision by the Southern Baptist Convention to double down on its policies against women serving in ministry, it's not hard to see how such reading has played out poorly and continues to do so. However, as womanist preaching scholar Lisa Thompson writes, people of faith have figured out how to reject principles of slavery. Women who preach have determined ways around the principles of women's silence. As we worship in polyester and cotton blend clothing and indulge in shrimp cocktail, we have managed to throw out Levitical codes of attire and food, and we have often mediated texts related to divorce. Here in these instances, Thompson writes, the priority entails engaging Scripture, but not at the expense of sustaining life. We are willing to probe a text with deeper questions when there is a vested interest or something at stake. The problem lies in where we have drawn lines in the communal sands about whose life is or is not at stake, and for whom these questions are worth pursuing and for whom they are not. Friends, what makes our sacred texts sacred is that God still speaks through them, sometimes despite the words on the page, sometimes through the difficult questions love demands we ask, sometimes through the actions that our questions inspire. This week on the Brian Lehrer Show on WNYC, in anticipation of Father's Day, the host asked for folks to call in and share stories of the ways they learned to be good fathers in spite of either not having their own fathers around or having fathers who were bad parenting role models. One guy who called in was quick to say that he didn't consider his dad to be a quote-unquote bad dad, but that he knew his father was a really hard worker who had to put in long hours to make ends meet for their family, and that just didn't leave a lot of time to spend with his kids. But that he felt like his dad had spent more time with him than his own dad had spent with him. And so perhaps, generation after generation, we were learning something. Another caller said his experience growing up was similar to that. His dad wasn't around, was always working. And so he has made it a point to not work during the days and weekends that he has his own son. In fact, he said his own son had once asked him if he even had a job. because he never saw him work. And you could hear the lump in the caller's throat as he said, "I loved that." I told him, "That's right. I don't work when we're together." And the caller said, "That's something that's so precious." It would be easy enough for those men whose fathers had not been around to see allowances to not be around themselves. But love has demanded that they look back at their own narratives of origin, their own histories, the sacred texts of their own lives, and read them against the grain, looking not for the ways that old stories might make allowances for new injustices, but looking instead for the ways that the story could go differently, looking for the ways that life's more provocative or precarious or precipitous moments can be made precious when rewritten through a lens of love. Friends, when we encounter these kinds of stories in scripture or in the sacred texts of our own lives, the kind of stories that are difficult to face and even more difficult to make sense of, know that the God who saw Hagar in the wilderness and the God who heard Ishmael's cries sees and hears you. We do not scare God with our questions, and God does not bristle at our emotions, no matter how big. If love and compassion and the sustaining of life are at the heart of our negotiations with God, we can trust that God will honor our pursuit of that which is truly precious. And what very good news that can turn out to be. Amen.